as we go over this passage again, 24th chapter of Ezekiel, it's amazing that I forgot to record it the first time, but it won't hurt to go through these 14 verses and really dig into it and show how that the family of God are identified by God. They are understood by God to be in the family, not because of who they are, where they worship, but do they worship Him in spirit and truth? So, in my title, you know, I'm just dealing with it in a rough graph, is the family of God are accepted by Him because they worship Him in spirit and truth. What will I use as a theme for that, as a scripture that we could pull on? It would be 2 Timothy 2:19. When Paul was talking to his young protege, Timothy, he told Timothy, he had said some things before then. He started talking in chapter 2 about soldiers and warring at the first part of the chapter. And then he gets to that 19th verse and says, "Nevertheless, irrespective of all of the things that I said, nevertheless, the foundation of God, it stands sure. It's on firm ground. And having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." That He knows those that are, as opposed to those that say. And let you know the judgment in the eyes of God is always taking place. "And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." If you're going to name His name, walk it. What is that saying? I believe it's a recapitulation of the second commandment. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." It's the second or third commandment. I know four of them. One is, "I'm the Lord your God. You'll have no other God before me. You will not make graven images. You will not take the Lord's name in vain." So we say that's three. And then the Sabbath is number four. So, in looking at this particular passage, we've dealt with a Holah and a Holabah, especially in chapter 23, where we saw that God's righteous judgment had been executed on Israel, which is called a Holah, and on a Holabah, and a Holabah did not listen. And what we see in this particular passage is there comes a time when God is going to work with His people so long to get them to repent, to turn, to be what He would have them to be. And after so much striving, it makes me think of Genesis, where God told Noah, "My spirit will not always strive with man." And God is being consistent here. So in this particular passage, we roll from chapter 23 and read that first verse here, Ann, and let's just taste and see how good this word is.
"Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, and the tenth day of the month, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying..."
You see, all of the things that he just got through saying about a Holah and a Holabah, obviously that wasn't enough. So Ezekiel is letting you know God was not through with me. And he says, again, the ninth year, the tenth month, tenth day of the month, the word of Yahweh came to me and he told me something. But let's look at the date in chapter 1 that I believe you've already turned to. And let's see what date it was when Ezekiel starts his magnificent letter.
"Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God."
It said it. I feel my voice want to change. Let me hold it down. It says in that 30th year, in the fourth month, fifth day, I was among the captives. We believe that to be his 30th year, the 30th year that he's living on the planet, the year that a man would be able to come into the priesthood. He saw the heavens open, it's all visions of God. And when we talked about chapter 1, we were able to show that he got to see things that more so than the high priest would see. And so he's able to have not only visions of God, but to be in the presence of God, and God is going to commission him for something. But verse 2 is what we need to pull back to 24 to make the point that we want to make. What does it say in verse 2?
"In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity.
And what we see here is in the fifth day of the month, what we're going to concentrate is on what year? The fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity. Now, if Jehoiachin's captivity is fifth year, and Nebuchadnezzar has taken Jehoiachin into captivity, at the same time, we see that he makes Zedekiah or Mattaniah king, so then that's going to be the fifth year of Mattaniah's reign. That's what that particular passage is allowing us to see. And so, how do we validate what's going on here? In 2 Kings 25 and 1, the scripture says, "And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his host came against Jerusalem and pitched against it and built forts round about it." That's the siege. We're going to talk about that a little bit when we get to the cauldron. And Jeremiah will help validate this in Jeremiah 30, 39 and 1. It says, "In the ninth year, Zedekiah, king of Judah," which would be the same time of the captivity of Jehoiachin, "king of Judah, in the tenth month came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it." They're only doing God's will. Because these people have gone so far outside of God's will, they rebelled against him. And as a matter of fact, we went through the chapter where he called them Ahola. Called them a whore. But not Ahola means whore, or Aholba means whore. One is dealing with a tent. We got our own style of worship. Another one, the tent is in me, or the tent is within us. And we feel that we have special privileges. And we'll talk about that. What does God say in that magnificent second verse?
"Son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day."
The same day. What day? Chapter 24 and 1, ninth year, 10th month. We're going on the fifth year. It's 4 years. 4 years plus that he's been doing what he's doing. And now he's saying, "Son of man, write this." What is he telling them? To record this date. You're in Babylon. You're not seeing what's going on. There are no satellites there. There is no pigeons going back and forth giving you the information that you need. This is me talking to you. Why is that? Why are we saying this? Because it says the Lord came to him. As a matter of fact, it says the word of the Lord came to him. So, when he tells them to record, I want us to remember, it's not the first time God told somebody to record something. They recorded things called toledoths. When you see in the book of Genesis, "This is the record of," "This is the record of," the Hebrew word of there is toledoth. But look in Isaiah 30 and 8, just look at it in your mind, I'll read it. It says to Isaiah, "Go and write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for a time to come forever and ever." And in Habakkuk 2, and you could say that he should know the word is Habakkuk or Habukkuk. Well, I'm used to saying Habakkuk. If there's a problem that I didn't say Habakkuk, please forgive me. But it says, "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." There are sometimes God wants things written. But to the ungodly and to the stout-hearted, those are the people that say it's written by a man. And they want to invalidate it. But the same people often will say that they believe in God. Well, it must not be this God of Scripture, because this God of Scripture will tell somebody to write something down, record it, because I want a witness. I don't just want your verbal witness. I don't just want the heavens to declare my glory and the firmament show my handiworks. I don't just want it to be that the nations can see it by the invisible things or the things that are made, that's created. I want it written down. I'm going to give you all the ability to write as you go along and read. I have the ability to tell you to write it down. So this is an auspicious, noteworthy thing. Read that second verse again real pretty.
"Son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day.
This same day, not next week, not next month, this day. I'm telling you when, I'm telling you how, so that you will know that this is what I want written down. Bless the Lord's mighty name. Next verse, please.
And utter a parable unto the rebellious house, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with the choice bones.
Listen to what's going on here. Utter these people a parable. Utter to these people a mashal. That's what the parable is called, a mashal, a proverb, or a saying. Sometimes something is poetic that's been made into a song. And he says, do it to the rebellious house. Now, that's not a compliment. That's worse than an insult, due to the fact that the word of God has taught us in 1 Samuel chapter 15, around the 23rd verse, that rebelliousness is as the same as witchcraft, and iniquity as idolatry and stubbornness, or stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And they practice all of these things. And he's saying that this house that calls themselves by my name, that feel that they are accepted by me, they must understand it as a family. I determine who that is accepted by me, and is based upon them serving me in spirit and truth. So God says, say to them, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, set on a pot. Take you a pot. Set it up on stones. Sometimes they would set it up on triple stones, that it would be like a tripod. Set it up. Also pour water in it. This reminds you of the days of Elisha, when there were times when they were hungry and they were going to make some food, and they were cooking and seasoning stuff, and somebody brought the wrong wild gourds in and caused people to get sick. And the Lord allowed Elisha to perform a miracle, and the people would be well. Well, in this particular case, he's going back to something they said in chapter 11, when he says, set it on, pour water in it, and gather the pieces thereof into it. Every good piece, the good piece of the animals that would be given in a sacrifice, the thigh, the shoulder, fill it with choice bones. Read that fifth verse if you're there, precious.
In
the chapter 24, because that fifth verse will need to go with me before I start reading in chapter 11.
Okay. Take the choice of the flock, and burn also the bones under it. And make it boil well, and let them see the bones of it therein.
Now, this is very beautiful when we look at God's word here. We see that when God sets this thing up, and he says, gather of the flock. We're talking about the sheep. Now, remember, the word of God says through David in Psalms 24, we are his people, and the sheep of his pastor. Well, I believe it's not Psalm 24, that's Psalm 100. We are his people and the sheep of his pastor. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. So he's using these pieces of meat to represent the people, and burn also the bones under it and boil it well. Now somebody say, Tim, how do you know it represents the people? All of the animal sacrifices were not to kill an animal because an animal had sinned or gone against God. When an animal was killed for doing wrong, it wasn't offered as a sacrifice. What do you mean, Tim? If an animal killed a man, the animal would be put to death, and it would not be offered as a sacrifice. If the animal had been known to gore somebody in Exodus 21 through 24, and you did nothing about it, then you and the animal could be put to death, because you should have put your animal under check. Mm-hmm. So, when it says, gather the pieces, every good piece, the thigh, that's the part you would eat when you would have the peace offering with God, or a thank offering, or a votive offering when you would eat with the priest and with God, the shoulder. Fill the pot with choice bones. You know, I know some people that cook goat. Mm-hmm. And they tell me you need to boil it first. Now, I don't know if that's the case in every place in the world, but they say you boil it a little bit first, it'll be tender. So you see, you're seething it with the choice bones, and you're taking up the flock, burn it with the bones, boil it well. Now, what did they hear? See, we know that God is telling Ezekiel something. But what did these people hear? What was going on in their mind when he said that? Are they thinking at this particular time that God is getting ready to really take care of us and God is getting ready to set us up on high? Listen to what God has said about their talk, and let's listen to how they feel about this. I think what we should do is read in the second verse and then the third.
Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city.
The point that we want to talk about here, there are men that devise mischief. In other words, they devise mischief and they give wicked counsel. Can we say if the counsel is wicked, it is a counsel that is not of truth? And if there are people that are listening to the counsel that is not of truth, and they're claiming to be of the family of God, then how can they really be accepted in the family of God if they are worshiping God in lies and deceitful counsel that's full of mischief? When God only accepts those in the family that's with spirit and truth. Because I want to make that point that they are lying and devising mischief. Because as we move to chapter 14, when I allow, not 14 through the 14th verse, when I go back to their lies, I won't have to read this again. Read again, precious.
Then said he unto me, Son of man, there are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, which say, it is not near.
They say, that's very important here because we just read 24 and 1. Ninth year, 10th month, 10th day, it's on. Write it down. Write it down to record it. But when chapter 11 is being given here, I don't have the exact time, but we know it's between that fifth year and that ninth month. I mean, that ninth year. But they were saying it was not near because God had been prophesying before it's going to happen, it's going to happen. God has strived with us, striven with us for so long during the book of Judges, during the time of Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Manasseh, during the times of the different kings in Israel. He has put up with our mess so long. You all have been coming over and over again saying stuff. We've killed the prophets, etc. It's no difference. It's not near. What did they say?
It is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh.
Now they're saying that the city itself is the cauldron. The city is the pot. The pot that we are looking at, you stay there, Ann, I'll go get this. I don't want to work you too hard. But he says in verse 3, you already there? Go on, girl. Read.
And utter a parable unto the rebellious house, and say unto them, Thus saith the Adonai Yahweh, set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it.
That same word, pot, can be used for the same word as a boiling cauldron. So when we go back to chapter 11, what we see, the people say, we're the flesh. The city is the cauldron. We need to hold that in because God is going to use their own words to teach truth. And they said, we are the flesh. Please read.
Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak. Thus saith Yahweh. Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them.
God has said with his magnificent omniscience, his power, his omnipotence, and he has spoken with such glory and magnificent splendor. I know your thoughts, my friends. And I don't mean friends in the sense that you are my friend, because you are my friend only if you do what I command you to. That's what Jesus says in the 15th chapter of John, I believe it is, verse number 12. I know it's between 12 and 14 in that verse in the 15th chapter, but he says, the Spirit of the Lord fell on me. People said the Spirit of the Lord wasn't back there. Speak. Notice, the Spirit of the Lord spoke back then. Boy, I could preach that. But he says, I know the things that come into your mind before they even come out of your mouth. And he says, every one of them, what does he say in verse 6?
Ye have multiplied your slain in this city.
You have murdered, you have slain people in this city. You are calling yourself the people of God, and you feel that you accepted by me, but I came by to tell you, as the Baptist preachers say, that God knows them that are his, and only those are accepted in the family that worship him in spirit and truth, and that's always been the case. And here he says, you've multiplied slain in the midst of the city or the midst of the cauldron. Read on.
And ye have filled the streets thereof with the slain.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, your slain whom you have slayed in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cause.
So you thought that they were the worst, you slain them, they are the flesh. You think you are the flesh, the good part, but the city is still the cauldron. Please read.
But I will bring you forth out of the midst of it.
Please, one more.
Ye have feared the sword. And I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God.
Let's see how God is good at fulfilling his word. Go back to chapter 24. He said, utter that parable. Let's make this parable sing now in verse 3.
And utter a parable unto the rebellious house, and say unto them, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, set on a pot.
That's going to represent Jerusalem.
Set it on, and also pour water into it.
Mm-hmm.
Gather the pieces thereof into it.
That's the people of the city.
Even every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with the choice bones.
Because they felt that the best ones were going to be the ones that were left. Go ahead.
Take the choice of the flock, and burn also the bones under it, and make it boil well.
Now what we're saying is he going to take it, going to put it in of the flock and make it boil well. What we're dealing with here is people that thought they were all of that. So let's look and see what kind of people were left. In Isaiah 34 and 12 it says, they'll call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and her princes shall be nothing. Jeremiah 52 and 10 says, and the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah, that's the king. Before his eyes, he slew also all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Not only did he do that, but he destroyed a lot of the upper echelon of people, put them to death, left them as dung in the street, as had been prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. Next verse.
And let them see the bones of it therein. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out, piece by piece. Let no lot fall upon it.
You see, I've accused you. I remember what was in your mind. You thought you were the ones that were precious. You thought that because the temple is here, and because you still have some rituals, and that you still call upon my name, while you have people in there weeping for Tammuz, while you still have men with their back toward the temple looking toward the east, while you still have engravings and things on the wall in chapter 8 in my house, you still got men like Pethaliah and Jazaniah doing dirt in my house. And so you feel that you are the ones that are blessed. You feel that you are the good meat, and that we're in the pot just like the animals that are going to be going before God. But I say to you, woe to the bloody city. Why is the city bloody? They slain the people, and whose pot is scum. Now, you'll find in some translations it'll say that is rust. Mm-hmm. But if you're dealing with metallurgy, mm-hmm, bronze, brass does not rust. Mm-hmm. It turns green. Now, there may be some way that somebody can figure this out, that that's what it is, but let me tell you what I've settled on based upon what I've read, mm-hmm, and based upon what I've seen. Let me give you a little bit from, I believe this comes from NICOT, I think it's the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. Anyway, the author here is Darrell Brock, and he's good on this subject. It says, however, it is doubtful, this is one of his sources, that Hela, that's the word for scum. When you look up the word scum, the word is Hela. And it could be pronounced Kela, because it has a ket there. Yeah, it's a Hebrew word there. And so it should be, it's a technical term, and it's the way it's used here, it is never used as metal in the Old Testament. Okay. It says, although the root is relatively rare, Halah is never used of male in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 16 and 12, the verb denotes to be diseased. Let me read it. And Asa was in the 39th year of his reign and was diseased in his feet until the disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord but to the physician. The word there was disease. Then it says, again, in the parallel passage, it says, Kelah, in the parallel passage, 1 Kings 15 and 23, it says, and all the rest of the acts of Asa, and all his might, and all that he did, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So he says, Kelah should therefore be understood as an Aramaicized variant of Hala or Kela, interpreted according to normal usage to be sick. At best, one might speak of a kind of copper disease. Now, let's deal with that. Do you remember Isaiah said the whole head is sick when he was talking about Israel? From the top of the head to the sole of the foot, the whole is sick. Remember Jeremiah talks about the heart of man, I believe it is 17 and 9, is desperately wicked. What that means, incurably sick. Who can know it? So here he says, the bloody city whose pot is disease, is disease whose disease is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece. Let no lot fall upon it. Don't let lots, when you cast lots to determine, let me give you the illustration. On the Day of Atonement, they would bring two goats. One would be for the offering for the people. One would be offered for the people as a sacrifice, and the other would be let go. But the way that they did it, they would cast lots. And the lot that would choose for the one for the Lord would be the one that the Lord would have, and then the other one would be let go, and the sins would be confessed on both. Let no lot fall upon it, not to be spared. Please read verse 7.
For her blood is in the midst of her. She set it up upon the top of a rock. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust.
Now, we talked about this when we went through this passage earlier. And I showed that God has said in Leviticus chapter 17 and 3, when the individual was going to have an animal, they could eat different animals that they could go out when they hunted. And so what would happen is sometimes people would go out and they might eat the animal if they were a pagan or a different nation, but God showed his people in Leviticus 17 and 10, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So he says, whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or strangers, notice the strangers are under my law, that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, that's any beast, not just the fowl, he shall pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. Now, when I talk about this, I'm saying that the way that the children of Israel acted, the children of Israel acted as if what God has said did not make sense, and they left it wide open that they just did their dirt like that and left it on the top of a rock. They didn't try to hide it. So what they have done is shown God, we really don't care what you say. We are going to be bold with our mess, and that's the way it is. Now, that other scripture that I told you, Leviticus 17 and 10, is actually 17 and 11. I decided I wanted to look because somebody looked to it and say, well, I thought he said it was 17 and 10. Any scripture that I mentioned like that, yeah, I may be off one or two. I try not to be. But let's go back to where we were in Leviticus, and let's read that one verse one more time because there's a way I want to bring it out when you read it.
Verse 7?
Yes, ma'am.
For her blood is in the midst of her.
Her guilt, her blood guiltness is in the midst of her, and the land will not be cleansed from blood unless the blood of the individuals that shed the blood is shed itself. That's just scripture. Go ahead.
She set it upon the top of a rock.
In other words, God said, even if it's an animal, you cover it up. How much more if you've slain a human? Please read.
She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust.
So the life was not sacred to the humans there. but you call yourself choice. Life is sacred to God so much so that he did not want the blood it being shown or the life shown like that. The same thing that we see with Cain. I believe it is Genesis 4 and 10 when God had to let Cain know when he smarted off and asked him if he is his brother's keeper. He said, oh, the blood of your brother cries for me from the ground. So you don't understand, the blood of your brother crying to me is the life of your brother's crying to me. He is not dead. He's dead, humanly speaking, but to me all men live, and it's crying out, and I'm going to deal with you. Please read.
That it might cause fury to come up to take vengeance.
And that's the same fury that's talked about in Leviticus 26, that I would execute my judgment when you do wickedly.
I have set her blood upon the top of a rock, that it should not be covered.
This is the way you dealt with me, with my patience for hundreds of years. You're going to kill my offspring, my children. That's what he called them in chapter 16, when he talked about the woman that was a whore that sold herself and did what she did with her children. He says, you've taken and you put the blood on top of a rock, I'll do the same thing with you. I'll put your blood on top of a rock that it should not be covered. As you have done, so will your judgment be. God, I'm rewarding you according to your works. That ought to be scary for an individual that will not repent when God determines, I'm going to judge you according to your works. And I'm telling you now, when you start seeing that God can really judge according to your works, as an individual, I think that sometimes we ought to determine that we need to change our works. Please read.
Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city! I will even make the pile for fire great. Heap on wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh and spice it well, and let the bones be burned.
Notice what he said. Let's make it real hot. Pile it up. Make it hotter than that. I will make the fire great. I'm not just making a regular fire. He says, make the fire great. Now, when he says make the fire great, this is a picture of God making the heat so intense that it's either going to get rid of something or it's going to purify something. Let's look and see what he says in the next verse.
Then set it empty upon the coals thereof, that the brass of it may be hot and may burn, and that the filthiness of it may be molten in it, that the scum of it may be consumed.
So what God is saying is the meat is going to be burned all the way down to the coals. You're going to be burned up. You're not the choice meat. The choice meat would not be burned up like that. Oh, spice it well. You think it's going to be all of that? But let the bones even be burnt. If you've ever had something that was scorched, and that's all that you had at that particular time, and you know how that smell won't get out of the beans or the collard, you know, you may try to get that scorched part out of it, but how it went. Well, imagine you got a thing full of meat, and you got bones, and the bones are burnt in it, as well as the meat. The spice has really done it no good. But then he says, as you heaped on fire, and you let the bones be burned. Read that 11 again. I want to show you something on the first line of that verse.
Then set it empty upon the coals thereof.
So you have dealt with it. You've got the meat burned. And now you're letting the bones be charred. And now you're going to set the pot empty thereon. Please read.
That the brass of it may be hot.
Mm-hmm.
And may burn. And that the filthiness of it may be molten in it.
And let the disease, the scum, let it be consumed. In other words, the very problem that you have, let it be gone. Let it be terminated. Let it be gone. And what is the pot? What is the pot? The pot is Jerusalem. The city must be burned because the pot is representing Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is going to be the city that has been tainted, that has been, the word teme means defiled by the children of Israel. The people are defiled. So I got to deal with them like I dealt with people in the land of, I don't remember what the land was, Sodom too, but I'm thinking about the days of Noah when God destroyed the earth, and he got people out of the way, made a Noah to make an ark, and he cleansed the land, And then after he cleansed the land, he let it rest on the mountains of Ararat and start over. So you can say in a real sense, he cleansed the disease out then. That way, this time in Jerusalem, the place where his name and his honor should dwell, where they had the temple, where they're supposed to be the family of God, worshiping God, being God's family, but they're not serving God acceptably. They're doing murder. They're so bad that God said, you're full of disease. And now what I'm going to do is cleanse the people off like I did in the days of Noah. I'm going to cleanse the city like I did the earth. And what happens after that? What does he say? Even more. Verse 13. 12, thank you.
She has wearied herself with lies.
Remember the lies? We talked about the men that did the mischief. Men like Jaazaniah, those that gave evil counsel to make people feel like they're the family of God and they're accepted by God because this big, magnificent temple that we read about in 2 Chronicles 7, where Solomon prayed, oh Lord, if thy people which are called by thy name will humble themselves and pray and seek thy face and turn from their wicked ways, then you'll hear from heaven and forgive their sins and what? Heal the land. Because it's going to have disease if it's in that case. Secondarily, the Spirit of God came and God's glory was there. The Shekinah glory was there. God said, I answered the prayer and I will do these magnificent things for you all. And guess what? The people still have turned from God, and so the people that's given wicked counsel say God will not execute judgment on us because this temple is here, we have the worship center here, and we have the kingdom here. And what God is saying is they prophesied lies. It's not your ritual, it's not your temple, it's about serving me in spirit and truth. I showed you in the time in chapter in 1 Samuel when I let the Ark of the Covenant be taken in Shiloh. Read some more.
She has wearied herself with lies.
You have wearied yourself with lies, which is a sad thing to hear God say, that you have allowed yourself to toil in lies instead of toiling in the truth. Toiling in the truth is where your strength would be, foolish woman.
And her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire.
Yes, Lord.
In thy filthiness is lewdness.
In your filth, in your dirty wretchedness is lewdness on top of that. In other words, all your uncleanness, you have lewdness on top of that. So you get into these sexual types of sin, and I've told you about it from chapter 16 to chapter 23, and I'm telling you, like I said earlier, the same thing he says in Revelation 22 and 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And it goes on to say, behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Read that 22nd chapter of Revelation. You will see it. So he said, you got filthiness, you got lewdness, you're walking in lies thinking you are the family of God, but you're not serving God in spirit and truth. And God knows them that are his. And guess what? Your scum is going to have to eventually be burned out. What else is he saying there?
In thy filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged.
God said, I purged you, and you were not purged. I talked earlier about being purged and understanding what God has done from the five senses. You've heard his word, and it straightened you out at a particular time. Especially during the days of Moses, you see, hearing, seeing. You've seen God's judgment on Israel. You've seen God's judgment on some of the kings that did wrong. You've seen his judgments, but it didn't do you any good. Then you've tasted God's goodness. You've ate of the fat of the land. You've ate of all the sacrifices in the vineyards that you didn't even plant, and the different pomegranates and all of the animals that were growing. You've seen how God did everything for you, took care of you, let two of you chase hundreds, and you have tasted his goodness, and then you've touched his goodness. You have seen and got to touch the tabernacle. You have touched the outside. You have touched God's goodness, and you've been walking around with health. You've had years where your clothes didn't mess up, and you've also been able to touch the heart of God so much so that he said you're the apple of his eye, and you've smelled the sweet aroma when God would take a sacrifice and he would bless you, and you would see that all is well, and your harvest would grow. And all of your senses, he has purged you, made you realize it. And guess what? You have not been purged from your uncleanness, your filthiness. Please read.
Thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness anymore, till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee.
You have taught me as a people that if I do it with teaching, if I do it with chastising somebody else, if I do it by cutting off your productivity, your fruits, your grapes, if I do it by taking away the things that you might want to touch or see, the tabernacle or the parts that you can come in and touch when you have a peace offering, if that doesn't do it, if I take away my ark and I don't take your sweet smelling sacrifices, you have shown that no matter what I do like that to purge you, you will not still be purged until I rest my fury upon you and let you see who I really am when I execute my full judgment, when I quit begging, like I said in Leviticus 26, that I will do seven more. You've shown me that you're not going to follow. Please read.
I, Yahweh, have spoken it. It shall come to pass that I will do it.
I have spoken it. I will do it. What else?
I will not go back.
I will not go back. I have spoken it. I will do it. I will not go to pass. Go back. I will make it come to pass. What else?
Neither will I spare.
I will not spare.
Neither will I repent.
I will not repent.
According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God.
According to your ways. They who? The same one that I sent on the ninth month, on the tenth day of the tenth month, or the ninth year, the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He is my servant. He will execute my judgment. He will burn the city. It will be the cauldron. He will burn the meat. He will burn the nobles. They will kill the nobles that are there. And what's going to happen is you're going to know I'm the one that did it because I said write it down. And the reason that I'm doing it is so that you that will maybe be able to escape, you that really are here as exiles, when you go back to the land, you will realize that I'm giving you a chance to start over. I will not always strive with you. You will learn that there will come a time where I'll execute my full judgment. I submit to you that that was a lesson for them. It should have been a lesson for the people during the time when Jesus walked the earth. Therefore, Jerusalem wouldn't have had to be destroyed in 70 AD. But it more so better be a lesson to those of us that call ourselves the church or the followers of God now. If God would do that to these people that felt that they were the family of God but didn't want to serve God in spirit and truth, how much more about us who call ourselves the family of God? God knows those that are his. If we really are the family of God and serving God in spirit and truth, if we're going to call upon the name of the Lord or Jesus Christ, we should depart from iniquity. Let me read that last verse, and then I'll be through with this. In 2 Timothy, where I was quoting from, 2 and 20, there's a beautiful thing that he says. He says, let everyone that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity or lawlessness. He said, but in a great house, they're not only vessels of gold and of silver, some also of wood and of earth, some of honor and some of dishonor. If a man therefore purge, you see, God gives you his word, gives you warning, so you can purge yourself through his word, through his instruction. Purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified and set apart, meet and suitable for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. This is what God is wanting. He's not just wanting to execute judgment for no reason. That's a lot of work to give you all this judgment and send prophets. He just wipe us off. But he's striving. He's striving to get us to love him. Since he can't make us love him and it be love, because if he makes us love him, it's programmed. We have no choice. But he provides us. He shows us his ways. He shows us his patience. We should look at this and see, God, you're so merciful. How could you put up with these people, those 400 years in Egypt, those 400 years that went when they were with the judges, about another 400 or 500 years during the time, up to the time that we went into captivity, we're going into captivity. How could you put up with us like this when we've taken your name in vain, killed our children, blasphemed your holy name, took all your privileges and neglected your responsibilities? God knows who's in his family. It's not those that call his name. It's those that serve in spirit and truth. Father, look upon Andrina and I and those in Seeking Truth and those that listen to us, and let us have the mindset to serve you really in spirit and truth. And when we don't know what spirit and truth is, that means to be obedient to your word, calling for you to help us live the life, and being sincere to you and not allowing anything to take the forefront in our lives above your word. This is what I ask in your holy child's name, Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. Amen.
Amen.